Verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Father, again, as we come before your word, we pray for those ears that allow us to hear what the Spirit of God has to say. Father, I pray that we would be in touch with your intent in giving us these words, that we would know what it is that you are saying to us this morning. We want your truth, O Lord. Pray that the name of Jesus be exalted through the preaching of God's word, for we pray this in the Lord's name. Amen. Please be seated. So this has been referred to as a parable. We've played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge. You did not mourn. But first, I just want to... There's something wrong in the back. Just wait, Peter. I'll let you know. Yeah. So I had a secret to show you, but that's gone. Gosh. Miscommunication. All right. Where was I? I'm in my 60s now. What book are we in? I just want to highlight before we get started, really, that, Jesus is such a master communicator and illustrator. And he sees examples of the kingdom of God virtually, in every facet of life. Sometimes it's a woman baking bread. Sometimes it's just fishermen gathering, separating good and bad fish. Sometimes it's a sower going out to sow seed, or an invitation to a wedding, or a king going off to war. I mean, it's just amazing how Jesus finds illustrations to be able to communicate the kingdom of God. And he even uses games that children play, which tells us that, Jesus would be able to communicate with kids. And so you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's like the games you play. He's just fascinated by how great a communicator Jesus was, that he can, if only we had eyes to see, we would see the truths of the kingdom of God everywhere. Now, this reference to children's games, it brought back some personal memories. Not so much of when I was a kid, but certainly when my children were young. We took a trip to Montreal to visit my brother's family. And at the time, he had four children, and we came with our three kids plus the four foster kids. So we had 11 kids total. And we had no idea what they were doing downstairs. And then I discovered that they came up with this game, and it was a wedding game. They decided that they were going to play marriage. And so somehow they managed to give everybody various roles. So that's what this is about. So I'm going to just share with you some memories. All right, Peter, if we could see some of those. So there's my son waiting for the bride, all right? Poor guy, can't afford shoes, but, there he is. And they just got these clothes. I guess my brother's kids had a whole chest full of clothes. And there's Quintess. She's playing the pastor. Next, there he is, getting ready to get married. Look at him, he's saying, how did I get, chosen to do this? And then the third picture, there they are, they're all dressed up, and you know, wedding clothes or guests. And I just thought that was amazing. I was reading this passage and it just brought back those memories. Yes, kids today, if you don't have iPhones or you know, these computer games, you had to be creative. And that's what they did. All right, thank you, Peter. What's that? Yeah, not sure who got the bouquet, but the second funeral, the second game, now that one is one that I've never heard or seen anybody play, but I was trying to imagine it. You know, okay, I need four pallbearers, you know? Okay, thank you. Okay, I need a corpse. Who's going to play the corpse? And one pallbearer says, make sure he's not heavy. You know, we need a rabbi. We need some singers. The girls want to play and join in as well. And so somebody, you can be a widow and the rest of you can be professional weepers or mourners, right? It's like, it's interesting that, you know, leave kids to themselves and they come out with these games. And as I said, the second one I've never seen before, but it's obvious that some kids, you know, have signed up to play. And because there's a flutist and there's singers, but Jesus says there was room, so much more room for many others to join in. But there was a whole group, it seems, that just did not want to engage. They did not want to participate. Maybe they thought, you know, we're too grown up for this, or maybe they were upset that they weren't the ones calling the shots, or maybe they were upset that other kids that they despised were invited to play, but they didn't want to play. Whatever the reason, they rejected the invitation. So, no, we're not playing the wedding game. We will not dance. All right, then, so we'll change the game so that you can play the funeral game. But they said, no, we're not going to play the funeral game either. We're not going to mourn. It's the dirge. And so verse 17, I want you to just really pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. He says, consider their desire, you know. There was all this effort and there was all this initiative to have other people join them. They actually say, we played the flute for you. We sang a dirge for you. So if let's say some parents came along and say, hey, how come these guys aren't playing? The children could just respond and say, we really wanted them to join us. We wanted to include them. We invited them repeatedly. But they didn't want any part of us. They didn't want to play. So it's not our fault. It's not our fault. It's not from lack of trying. All right? They can't say that they weren't invited. So of course this is highlighting John and Jesus's ministries, because if you think of how Jesus invited people and spoke about the kingdom, it's like a wedding, and the emphasis was always on joy, and there's going to be celebration, there's going to be music, there's going to be dancing. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Or other passages like the prodigal son, he comes home and the father says, quickly, go prepare a feast. Let's throw a party. My son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. Let's rejoice. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so you get this picture, you know, of the minister here, or Jesus has a smile on his face. He has this happy demeanor. He's approachable. He's full of joy. He's gentle. There's hardly a negative word coming out of his mouth. And you know what made me think about the Alpha Course? I don't know how many of you have been through the Alpha Course, but Nikki Gumbel's approach, I would say, just is like over the top. He emphasizes the love of God. He never threatens anybody. You never really feel that he's, you know, there's confrontation going on. He hardly ever mentions the eternal consequences of rejecting God. There's no talk of hell, no talk of damnation. He just emphasizes the good news of the gospel, emphasizes the love of God that he has for all people. And however, people have been through the Alpha Course. People have heard Jesus speak, and the message for some just, it does not appeal to them. They're not drawn to Jesus. They're not drawn to John 3:16. And so because this approach has failed, we read here that, you know, that God sometimes sends another minister, another speaker. He's more like John. And John's emphasis is very sober. It's a dirge. He reminds them, bad trees that have no fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come? Repent. It's a warning. It's about judgment. It's about hell and wrath. And you know, I think of Jonathan Edwards. God used him mightily during the Great Awakening in the 18th century. And I looked up some of his titles for his sermons. Here they are. Wrath upon the wicked to the uttermost. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Men naturally God's enemies. The final judgment, a warning to professors. Sinners in Zion tenderly warned. Natural men in a dreadful condition. On and on I could go. These were the sermon titles of John. And the Lord used those messages in the lives of some. But it's almost like, listen, if the message of grace does not bring people to repentance, then perhaps they need to hear the other side of what happens when you reject the love of God and the grace of God and the gospel, that there is the judgment that is to come. But Jesus says, you know what, these two different messages went out, and people yawned at the love of God, and then they yawned at the wrath of God. Neither one of them. Both invitations were scorned, and that's what Jesus is saying. Both of them were scorned. And, you know, I think of parenting sometimes when the kids were young, right? First, you're calm, you just talk to the kids. But then if they resist, then the voice gets louder, and you know, then you warn them about consequences. That's what Jesus is saying. We tried both approaches, but still some people just didn't want to play. What can we learn just from this verse? It is important that we remember that God loves people and that God really wants to reach people and that he is raising up Christians and churches to take the initiative to invite others to Christ. It's really important as a Christian and as a church that we be able to say, we played the flute for you and we sang a dirge for you. We really tried. And so it's important that we not that we not lose sight of this responsibility. It's important that we continue to have this desire to, you know, to have others join us, to have others know about the love of God, about the, it is well with my soul, that they can be able to sing that as well. It's just important that we not lose that fire in our soul, that we continue to make every effort to get the gospel out and personally invite others. So important. I also want to emphasize, though, that it's important for us to not be critical of other people, of other ministers and other people's ministries that do things differently than you or than us. They may have a very different style, a very different tone, a very different emphasis. And yet the message ultimately is the same. And I think what we have here is the God raising up very different people, very different personalities. If I may, I've been listening to some ex-Muslim apologists, and there's this one guy, his name is Sam Shamoon. He has a YouTube channel, used to be a Muslim, now a Christian. And Muslims are always calling to discuss Christianity with him. And I have to say, I find his approach jarring and shocking. This guy is a hammer. He's a hammer with fellow Muslims. You know, I've heard him, you know, call their prophet, he's a false prophet, a pedophile, demon-possessed, the Antichrist. And there's no sugarcoating with this guy. You have conversations with him, and he speaks, you know, he uses these words. And sometimes, I'll be honest, I find him so harsh that I just have to pause it, and I say, I'll come and see part two later on. I'm just like, oh my goodness, that's hard. And literally, if he could define what Islam stands for, the acronym, you know, he'd probably add another S, but it would be, I see Satan living among Muslims. It's amazing. But you know what really shocks me? Is how many Muslims call in and say, Sam, I became a Christian because of you. What? And then there's Nabil Qureshi, who we've been looking at and studying with on Wednesdays. And he is as gentle as they come. And if he could define what the acronym Islam stood for, it would be, I sincerely love all Muslims. He speaks with great affection. He does point out error, but he does so gently and respectfully. And he wants Muslims to know, not that Muslims are fooled by Satan as much as he wants them to know how much Jesus loves them. It's amazing to see the people God calls. One of them is a hammer, and then Qureshi is like, you know, just like putting peanut butter on bread. Smooth. And you know, there's others. David Wood, he sometimes uses sarcasm and mockery. I can't believe how many Muslims have come to know Christ through his ministry. So I think this is a really important lesson, all right? Jesus does not expect everyone to have to be the same, a cookie cutter of everybody else. And Jesus never criticized John the Baptist's approach. In fact, he said, you know, John was true to God's calling in his life. He was really who God made him to be. And it was like, it's okay to be different. It's okay to be you. You don't have to be like everybody else. Because I've met some people who say, I don't want to become a Christian because I thought becoming a Christian meant I had to be like you. But it's like, no, you're going to be unique. You're going to be different. You don't have to be like other people. You can be, you know, different, but it'll be the same message. So I think it's important. There's a really important message here when Jesus is saying that God uses different people. No need to criticize people. We don't all have to become the same. Thirdly, I want to emphasize this as well. For those of you who are involved in trying to reach others, don't think that because people don't come to Christ that after you've shared the gospel with them that there's something wrong with you. And I have to say, I hear various Christians always, you know, dumping a lot of guilt on other Christians. If you were more like Jesus, people would be flocking, you know, into the kingdom of God. And I read this passage and I say, sorry, brother, that's not true. That's not true. Jesus himself, and his amazing approach did not work with everybody. We just read about it right here. Jesus doesn't blame John. You know, John, if you just toned it down a little bit or something. And John doesn't blame himself, and Jesus isn't blaming himself. I remember one pastor saying that there's a key that unlocks every heart. We just have to find it. And I know that sounds, you know, spiritual and all, but that's not what Jesus is teaching here. And of course, pray for wisdom, pray for grace and for mercy and to be filled with the Spirit, but don't allow Satan to put you through a guilt trip that if you were just more educated, if you were just more spiritual, if you were just more, you know, whatever, patient, whatever, that the person would have accepted Christ. This generation that Jesus is talking to had the best of preachers, the absolute best of preachers. And Jesus says that, they weren't always able to reach people. so it's not for lack of trying, and it's not because of something wrong with the gospel ministers. And then fourthly, to those who are indifferent, there's a message here for you. That it seems that no message, however it's crafted, whether it's people being so gentle with you or people, you know, reminding you of the wrath of God, you're neither aggressively persecuting the church nor are you forcing your way into the kingdom. It's just like it doesn't make any difference. And I just need to say, don't imagine that the Lord approves of your neutrality. You're either for Christ or against him. You either vote for Jesus or you have to vote for Barabbas. Elijah said to the people, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You must choose." You can't stay neutral when it comes to Jesus. Christ prefers that we be either hot or cold. He does not want us to be lukewarm. It's anathema to him. And now I want to move just to the next two verses, 18 and 19. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners.'" I want you to notice the shift that takes place here. Initially, it was more that there was this group that was not interested in the message. They were ignoring it. But now, that's not what this is about. Now they're slandering the messengers. They are very critical. They are very judgmental of these ministers of the gospel. These are ad hominem attacks against the person, against their character, and against their spiritual condition. Now, John, you will recall, because of his behavior, he had vowed to God that he would not drink and all the rest, but he's accused of having a demon. John, they say, is possessed by a devil. Luke tells us that John was filled with the Spirit of God, but these people say, no, he's filled with the spirit of Satan. And the Lord told John to refrain from wine or strong drink, so he was just being obedient to God, but they say, no, it's not obedience. This is originating in the demonic. Jesus said of John, "Amongst those born of women, none is greater than John." And they say, "What, John? He's a demon." Do you see the contrast? He's the greatest. He's a demon. He's antisocial, demonic. And by the way, it's not mentioned here, but you know who else was accused of being demon-possessed? Jesus was. Jesus was often accused of being demon-possessed. Here's Luke 14:15. he's casting out a demon. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. You know how he does it? It's because he's in cahoots with Satan. John 7:20, Jesus asked, why are you seeking to kill me? And the crowd responded, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Another occasion is when Jesus stands before, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And we read in John 8:48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my son and you dishonor me. One other time, John 10:19-21, there was a division among the Jews because of his words, and many of them said, he has a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So remember, both Jesus and John were constantly being demonized. And so, and then we read about Jesus's personality and ministry, and was not at all like John's. Jesus came eating and drinking. So Jesus was very social. He loved to spend time with people, but also that he seemed to appreciate good food and a glass of grape juice, wine. He did not prefer to eat locusts. I prefer Jesus' approach. But you know what's interesting about this? I've met a lot of Christians that if you ask them to describe what they think is a very spiritual person, they would never choose Jesus. They would choose John. Oh, somebody like John, you know, who... like John's lifestyle really shows how spiritual he is, how committed, you know, he's not a materialist and all the rest. That's usually what we think is the real spiritual person. And here Jesus comes in a totally different way. But again, I want to emphasize, Jesus never critiques John's diet or clothing or calling. There's room for both personalities and ministers in the kingdom of God. But regardless of this, Jesus was slandered. He was slandered. And some say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they would say, look at him. No, he's not just eating, he's overeating. He's not just drinking, he's getting drunk. And he's not just friendly. No, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know what that means, right, when they say that? That's not a compliment. What they're basically saying is you know a person by the people they hang around with. And if Jesus is hanging around with sinners and tax collectors and people of their ilk, then that means that Jesus himself is a sinner. And that's what they're saying. So, you know, here we are. I mean, it doesn't matter, Jesus is saying. You can be like John, you can be like me, but you're going to find that people are going to criticize you. They're going to judge you. They're going to say all kinds of evil things against you. How do we approach this? How do we apply it? I just want to emphasize, brothers and sisters, that if you start sharing the gospel with other people, you just live a Christian life, you are going to be critiqued. You're going to experience slander. And there's all manners of names that you are going to be called. You're going to be called homophobic. You're going to be called transphobic. You're going to be called Islamophobic. You're going to be called, a racist. You're going to be called white supremacist. You're going to be called intolerant. There is no name that they won't call you. And to be honest, over the years, I've also experienced people calling me all kinds of names. I have a neighbor of mine. He just can't stop. But calls me far right. And on other occasions, he calls me a communist. I don't know how he manages to put those two together. But other times, he says, I'm half a Christian. Recently, a neighbor of mine came and told me that he had said to her that, first he said I was not a Christian, but he just said to her that I'm half a Christian. So there's progress there, right? There's progress there. He also told me, he said, Vic, I want you to know that, if ever I hear that the police are coming to arrest you for the views that you hold, I want you to know that I will give you and your family 2 hours notice so that you can run. And you know why I would do that? Because I still like you. You know what? I do exactly what you do. I find it hilarious. Like, it's, you know, we live in a time where everybody is being taught to be thin-skinned, you know? Oh, I'm so offended. Like, get over it. Get over it. Like, Jesus is telling us the kind of names that he's been called. The Holy One of God is, you know, has been called demonic, a sinner. Like, we need to get some thick skin here and not. And Jesus even tells us, you know, when they call you all kinds of names, rejoice. Now, I was hesitating to even share this with you because yesterday when I was at Missions Fest, there was somebody who came to speak, somebody from Voice of the Martyrs, and he was sharing stories of what has been happening around the world, and he focused primarily on Nigeria and what took place during the Christmas holidays and before that, and he had some pictures there of one pastor. His wife was killed by Muslims, and four of his daughters were all slaughtered. He lost five people in his family, all five. Showed another picture of another Nigerian young boy. You know, what that boy saw. His whole family was slaughtered. And he was left just by himself. And I thought, it's not right to even share about, you know, oh, we've been demonetized or we've been demonized compared to what these people are going through. But at the same time, I do find that Jesus does not ignore the persecution that comes with the tongue when they speak evil things about you. He doesn't just say that when people, you know, will kill you. He includes that. And sometimes these, you know, when people start using these words and demonizing people, it can lead to much more serious problems later on. If you look at the genocides that took place throughout history, you will find it often started with people calling other cockroaches or vermin or things like that. So I don't want to undermine or ignore where hate speech can lead. But at the same time, friends, we need to keep a proper proportion of what we're going through. So be prepared for that. It will happen, and we need to rise above it, and we need to love our enemies, and we need to love those who do not know the Lord. And then Jesus ends by saying, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. And, you know, there were people that were listening to what Jesus had to say. And for them, the gospel was just folly. But Jesus points out that there were people who heard the gospel and they heard the wisdom of God and experienced through it the power of God. And this is what I need to ask you. When you hear the gospel, that God sent his son to die on a cross to take your sins so that, you know, you've sinned against him. He does not want to, he does not want to judge you or to give you what you deserve. And so he is willing to take the price to die for you, to take the sins upon himself and give you his righteousness. Do you see anything beautiful in that? Not everybody does. Do you see something that draws you? Do you hear the love of God reaching out to you? If you do, just tell Jesus, "Jesus, I want to become a follower of yours. I want to know what it means to have a relationship with you. Please deal with this guilt that I have, you know, because of my sins, and address the shame that I live with every day because of things that have happened. Just take it, release it, and let me know that I'm forgiven." I close with this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Okay, this is what you can expect from God when you receive Christ. Wisdom that comes from heaven that is pure, and it's peace-loving, and it's considerate, and it's submissive, and it's full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I'm reminded that you say that this is what the generation is like. And so, Lord, we realize that you weren't just talking about a few people here and there, but that it was widespread in the culture. And Lord, you know our culture today. And the disinterestedness is so widespread. And the opposition to you is just growing more and more. And Lord, I pray that you would have mercy. I pray that you would raise up people, all kinds of people, young and old, those that may be more like Martin Luther and others that may be more like Nabil Qureshi. Oh God, just raise up people. We have such little time to get this done. And I pray for each person here. Lord, you love them. You sent your son to die on a cross for them. You made them. You know them. And I pray that they would know you this day. Have mercy, O Lord. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.